Well, we're turning then to the book of Exodus again, and as we mentioned earlier, the passage set before us is really the three chapters, Exodus 21 to 23, but we're going to dwell this evening upon a portion of chapter 23. You remember how when we looked at Exodus 20 and we were looking at the Ten Commandments and the moral law, we saw that great division of the law. There's the moral law and the ceremonial law, and we were given that understanding that there is that which is timeless and universal, the moral law that sets before us God's holy commandments. And there was the ceremonial law which served a purpose in pointing to Christ, all those types and shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. And there's that division that's there. There is a third division, which is what we see briefly summarized in 21 to 23, the civil law or the judicial law. Because that was the application of the moral law, the application of the commandments, particularly to the society of Israel. Israel, of course, was a theocracy. It was indeed a nation that was to have God as his king. And we know how later on they departed from such things. But as a theocracy, there were all these various laws and rules that applied the principles that were there in the Ten Commandments. And we see in chapters 21 to 23 an example of these things being unfolded and applied in different circumstances. And you can read those chapters at your leisure and see those things. But they're really just a snapshot of things that follow later, because you go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find even more detail about how these things were to be applied in the civil law in the nation of Israel at the time. Now, of course, all these things do is, as in a sense, the Ten Commandments and the moral law is expounded and expanded upon, is just drive us to realize that how we are those who are utterly unable to keep God's commandments. We see the breadth and the depth of the moral law. We see how those Ten Commandments that at that simple level to seem to be just briefly describing almost single sins. But already when we looked at the Ten Commandments, we noted how there's a whole family of sins, a whole description that we see there's a depth there that we need to grasp. Well, as the moral law is applied in the civil and the judicial sense in these chapters here, we see how all these different circumstances of civil life that the commandments apply to. And as you read through these three chapters here, you'll see that permeating through these three chapters. Indeed, each of the commandments, each of the Ten Commandments, is in a sense unfolded and applied in different situations through those three chapters. We can just briefly notice some of those things, if you like, as we just to have an overview of these three chapters. Chapter 21 and verse 12 and some of those following verses there, clearly describing the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And here's a whole set of situations that are set before us. How is that commandment to be applied? Verses 15 and verse 17, honour thy father and mother. We've got the fifth commandment expanded into other areas there. If we go over into chapter 22, then we find there immediately all these things to do with theft and stealing. It begins with that, verse 1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep, and it goes through there that deals with property and theft and the application of those things. We find, of course, as well, much of that chapter really impinges upon the tenth commandment as well. Thou shalt not covet, because there are aspects in here that are dealing with the heart. What's really taken place with somebody's misuse of somebody else's property? And some of these things are examined there. You could see perhaps in verse 9 where it talks there about how another, he says halfway through the verse, another challengeth to be his. He's claiming ownership of something, and the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And so perhaps we see how things are being broadened out to be disputes over property as well. We see the seventh commandment, of course, on immoral behavior, adultery and other sexual immorality. We see that unfolded, verses 16, verse 19, 16, 17, 19, dealing with aspects of the seventh commandment. And then when we move over into chapter 23, we find some of the other commandments here is also dealt with, much that deals here about the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, dishonesty, misrepresenting, bearing bribery, corruption, taking gifts that corrupt judgment. So we see much of the ninth commandment. We see the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, that's spoken of, isn't it, in verse 12 of chapter 23. And then we have, there's aspects of the first three commandments, which of course bring into focus the relationship with God, taking his name in vain, not having any other gods before us, not making idols. And we see that in chapter 23 as well, verse 13 speaks of these things, not to make a mention of the name of other gods. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them. And in fact, back in chapter 22 and verse 20, there was mention of that as well. He that sacrificeth unto another god, save unto the Lord only, shall be utterly destroyed. Now, if you were keeping a track of all those, you'll find that all the Ten Commandments were there covered in various aspects in the application there. So we see the depth of these things, the breadth of them, how they're getting applied in all these civil situations. But we're finding out with it that as we've been reminded recently in our studies in Romans, what does the law do? It reveals our sin. It reveals God's holiness. It reveals our total inability to meet the holy standards of a holy God. And of course, these are the things that then drive us to that great question of then, well, how is it then that we can be right in the sight of God? How is it that we can have how can we approach a holy God in that way? And of course, that's what it is that brings us to see our need of a Saviour, our need of Christ. And that's what we find as at the end of this unfolding through these three chapters, we get to verse 20 of chapter 23, and the Lord says these amazing words here. It says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And it's that I wanted to dwell upon this evening, because already we see that here is foreshadowed our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this angel that is sent before them? It's none other than our Saviour. It is none other than Christ. And so we see here, even as the moral law is unfolded and applied in the civil law, we see Christ set before us. How do we know this is Christ? Well, this angel here is described as one who forgives sins. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Who can forgive sins but God only? And at the end of that verse, for my name is in him. This angel who goes before them, that our attention is drawn to here, to guide them in the way, to keep them in the way, is none other than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to see, firstly then, this evening, let's see Christ. See Christ here, even here in the Old Testament, even here as the law has been given to the Israelites, and as it's been applied in their society and to all their rules, that their need of a Saviour set before them, and we see something of Christ here in these words. So Christ here, set before us, the one who is described here as an angel. Why is the Lord described here as an angel? Well, first, of course, we think of angels, don't we, as glorious beings. We think of how the Lord Jesus, though, when he came to earth, came in his humility. And he came as that one who was the suffering servant. He came there to be born in a manger. But we must never forget, he is the Lord of glory. We see angels arrayed in glory, those that are there in the presence of God. And here, though, they weren't going to see, as it were, visibly before them, an angel in this way. But yet, to be conscious that this one, that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who is arrayed in glory. We must never forget that he is the one that, as he says here, my name is in him. He is one who is equal with the Father. We come to see as the one who provides that way for us to be right in the sight of God. We see one who is none other than the eternal Son of God. We see then this one who is described as an angel because he's glorious, but an angel because he's the messenger. He's the one who has come from the Father to bring us the Word of God. It's how John describes him in the New Testament. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who is the very Word of God. Remember how the Lord himself, when he was here upon earth, said that's what he'd done. He brought all the words that the Father had given to him. And he's brought them to his people. He's proclaimed this message. And when we see our Lord as our only hope, it's because we hear his words. We hear the message that he brings. He's the messenger of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this glorious plan of redemption from eternity past. And the Son is sent into this world. God the Son, in the fullness of time, comes to be our Savior. Because, as we see, when we're faced with the law, and we're faced with the holiness of God, we realize how we're utterly unable to keep this law. We need one to deal with this. And God himself has provided himself that one to come and provide that which is our need. So we see here then, this one who is described as an angel is indeed the Son of God, is indeed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one, comes from glory, comes to be with his people when he comes with this glorious message that there is a way of salvation. He's come to do these things. Well, what do we see further than here? Behold, I send an angel before thee. Here's the one who has gone before. That's a lovely reminder to us, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the one who has opened the way to glory. Here's the one who, as he walked upon this veil of tears, and as he fulfilled all his Father's purpose and plans, and as he went to the cross at Calvary, what has he done? He's opened up the way. Remember how he describes himself? He says, I am the way. I am the way. He's the one who's gone before us, because he says, this is the way. There is no other way but by Christ, by coming to him. He says, I am the way. He describes himself as the door of the sheepfold. And says, no man comes except by me. And of course, here's this one described here as the angel who's gone before us, because he is the one who leads us into that way of life everlasting. And it's by him that we're to go. As Bunyan describes it, he says we're to go to the wicket gate. He says we have to enter the narrow way. But what he's speaking of there is going to Christ, going to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the one who's gone before. But it's the one who's gone before because the scripture describes him as the first begotten of the dead. He's the one who, having accomplished that great work at Calvary, and as he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins and was raised from the dead on that third day, there is that who's described as the first begotten from the dead. As the one who proclaims that one day there'll be a day of resurrection for the Lord's people. And he's the first one, the firstborn, the one who's raised from the dead, the one who raised himself from the dead. See, there's the one he's gone before us. So he's gone before us to lay down his life for his people. He's gone before us to say, this is the way, by me. If any man come, he shall enter in. And he's the one who is the one who has defeated Satan and death and laid down his life and has been raised from the dead, that we might know as well that one day we shall be raised gloriously from the dead, that with that bodily, general resurrection, body and soul united, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the one who's the forerunner, as it were, the elder brother who's gone ahead. And well, he's described here as the angel who's gone before you. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We've been looking at that in our series in Revelation. As the Lord Jesus Christ described as the first and the last. He's the one who's gone before because he's the one who's come to be that sacrifice for sin. But there is the one who'll be that journey's end to gather his people in, to finish that great work that he's begun, that he might present that bride faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the head of the body. And we can think of perhaps that passage in Colossians, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and how he speaks there about how the Lord is indeed that one who is the head of the church in verse 15, Colossians and chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the one who's gone before. And all the things it describes, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, he's the Alpha and the Omega, he is the angel who's gone before us. And we see that wonderfully foreshadowed here, here in Exodus 23. So we see then Christ as the one there set before us. We see the one who's gone before us. But then next he says in verse 20 there, to keep thee in the way. We see something further of our Saviour here. Christ is the one who keeps us in the way. What a glorious Saviour we had. He's not just the one who's gone before and laid down his life that we might know forgiveness of sins, but there is more here. He keeps us. And all that, of course, sets before us all the wonder of what the Lord has done in laying down his life for his sheep, for his people, individually purchasing them. He keeps them. We saw something of that the other week, didn't it, when we were looking at the sheep and how the Lord says that he's laid down his life for his sheep. And we saw there was that individual love for his sheep and how, having purchased, laid down his life for his sheep, borne the penalty for each one of the sins of his people, he will keep them because they're redeemed, they belong to him, they're kept by him. And he is the one who keeps us in the way. We think of his promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is that not one who keeps his people? Keeps us in the way? He is the angel then who's gone before. He says, and what's he doing? He keeps us in the way. What is this way? It's a way to life everlasting. It's a narrow way. It's not that broad way that leads to destruction. But he keeps his people in that narrow way, that we might be those who pay heed to his voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. He is the one who directs us in his pathways. The one who would have us, as the good shepherd, lead his people in those paths of righteousness. There in those green pastures, there beside the still waters. He's the one who keeps us in the way. And when we wander off from the way, then we're the ones who have left. But he'll keep us. He'll never leave us. And when we find ourselves astray and find ourselves lost, he'll bring us back to him, because he keeps his people. He'll keep them in the way. He keeps us, of course, in the way, because what he's accomplished, he's accomplished there because the Holy Spirit has given us a new heart. That when we've come to believe in this Lord Jesus and this Saviour who laid down his life at Calvary, it's because the Holy Spirit has done a work in our hearts and given us a heart that wants to be with him and wants to know him and wants to love him. You remember how it was that was the prophecy in the Old Testament of what the new covenant will consist of. It's quoted, of course, in the book of Hebrews. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. You see how the writer of the Hebrews quotes this. Hebrews 8 verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see the wonderful thing that takes place in that new covenant when the Lord Jesus has accomplished that great work upon Calvary for his sheep, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and given us hearts that are here, as is spoken of here, hearts that know him, hearts that love him, hearts that want to serve him. You see, he keeps us in the way because he's given us those new hearts that love his name. We sung that hymn, didn't we? We love the name of Jesus. Do you love the name of Jesus? Do you love to sing of him, speak of him, read of him? It's because there's a heart that has been given to us, a new heart, regenerated, a heart that loves these things. It's a heart that then is one that wants to keep us in that narrow way, because he is that one who's gone before, the one who keeps us in the way. And then, of course, he speaks of us as well verse 20, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Oh, what a lovely description of our Saviour again here. The angel, he says, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. The Lord has prepared a place for his people. John 14, think of that, don't we, how the Lord Jesus said that? I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the Lord has done. And this is what the Lord accomplishes. This one who laid down his life at Calvary, bearing the punishment for his people, redeems us, and he keeps us, and he brings us to that place he's prepared. Here, of course, to the Israelites, they're very much conscious of the promised land, and passing into that land that's been promised. And he goes on to speak about how he's going to cast out all the enemies. Well, of course, these things wonderfully, beautifully foreshadow what our Saviour has done. As he purchases a people that he's going to take to glory, that promises of eternal life, that place that is prepared for his people. He's promised, he's prepared, hasn't he? Eternal life, promised eternal life, prepared mansions in glory. And of course we read, don't we? Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. So the Lord has prepared these for his people. Are we conscious of that? If we're those who know and love the Lord, that he's prepared something for us. Our lives here are a preparation for glory. And though perhaps we go through a veil of tears and the valley of the shadow of death, yet the Lord is with us in all of these because he's preparing his people. He's building his church, shaping his people individually that they might be prepared, that he might bring us into the place which he has prepared. Well, this is the sight that we have of Christ. What a glorious provision we have, and all beautifully foreshadowed here in this angel. Well, we see then Christ here. But then we see, secondly, a command. This is the provision. This is what God has promised. This is what God has accomplished. This is the coming of the Saviour and all that he accomplished at Calvary and that great work of his. But what about our duty? What is the command that is given to us? If this is the message of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world, and he laid down his life at Calvary for the sins of his people, he's borne their punishment, and he'll buy a people and keep them and bring them to glory. What's the response? What's the command to us? Well, there's a command here. Verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Here is one who we must respond to. He commands us to obey him. We've seen, haven't we, the moral law, and we've seen the civil law, we've seen the commandments here, we've seen how unworthy we are, how incapable we are of keeping them. But here is one who's kept the law perfectly. And here is one who's taken our guilt. He's taken the punishment we deserve. Now, what is he saying here? Is that we need to obey him. What does he command us to do? To come unto him. He commands us, doesn't he? That we're to be those who seek him. We're to be those who repent of our sins and lay hold upon him. That we're to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're to acknowledge our guilt before him. Acknowledge him as the one who's been sent from glory to deal with our sin. Have we responded? Have we obeyed? Beware of him and obey him. That means listen to him. Heed his words. There's those lovely passages. And of course we think of the New Testament ones where the Lord says such things as, come unto me all you that labour and are heavy laden. And those great promises in the New Testament. But the Old Testament has wonderful ones here. Turn to Psalm 2, at the end of Psalm 2 and verse 12. We read these words. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who's come to be the Saviour, but he's the one who comes as well one day as the judge of all the earth. And here's this, he says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Here's this invitation. Here's this command to acknowledge our sin, to repent of our sins and to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son lest he be angry. And what's he saying here in Exodus 23? Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not forgive, but pardon your transgressions. See, this is the only way. And outside of Christ, there's no forgiveness. Outside of Christ, there is no hope of salvation. If we think we can attain to glory without coming to this angel, without acknowledging our sin and our guilt and falling at his feet and beseeching him for his mercy and forgiveness, we're deceiving ourselves, we'll be lost. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He says, beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not. Have you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Have you come to put your trust in him? Have you heard his voice and have you obeyed him? Because this is the one who's been provided. This is the one that God has sent. This is the one whom we're to heed and turn to. But of course there's an application for believers, not just in first coming to the Lord, but in continuing to hear his voice. We've already remarked, haven't we, that this one who goes before us, he'll keep us in the way, like the good shepherd leading his sheep. But we are like those who so often wander from the way. What are we to do? Well, same here. Beware of him and obey his voice. Hear his voice, listen to his voice. Pay heed to all those provokings of conscience, all those things that we read in the Word of God that bring us up sharp and make us realize that we've wandered from the pathway. We read, don't we, that lovely account of John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. And there were those occasions, weren't there, on the journey where he finds himself having gone to bypass meadows in Doubting Castle. And there are those things that ensnare him and take him away from that journey that he should be on. And we're so prone to that, aren't we? Well, we're to be here. It says, beware of him and obey his voice. Listen to him. Keep close accounts with him. Read the word of God. We've already seen, haven't we, that he's described here as the angel, the messenger, the word of God. Well, we have the written word of God to hear what he has to say to us. Beware of him. Heed his words. Obey him. And don't wander off into those meadows that seem enticing, but they take us away from that sweet fellowship with the Lord. Those green pastures, the still waters where he would have us to go. Well, we need to remember those things then. Provoke him not, he says here. And we read, don't we, sadly, that we can do that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can do that by hardening our hearts. We can do that by that lack of faith, that unbelief, that allowing of other things into our hearts and lives. He sent the Lord Jesus before us to keep us in the way. Let us be those who heed that commandment then, to obey, to hear his voice, and not to provoke him. So there we've seen Christ, we've seen the command, and then we see thirdly the consequence. What is it that, as a consequence then, of following this Lord Jesus, of coming to him in faith, of knowing that walk that we have with him, of obeying his voice and heeding him, of kissing the Son, of embracing him and coming to him? What is the consequence of such things? Well, we see that in verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee to bring thee in unto the land that is promised. This is what the Lord has promised. It's blessings. Defeat of enemies. Says something further, verse 25. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. And I will take sicknesses away from the midst of thee. What a wonderful description of what the Lord does. He heals those sicknesses. We're not talking about earthly sicknesses here. We're not talking about healings and miracles in that sense. We're talking about the real sickness that we have. The real enemies that we have. That battle against Satan, against temptation, the old man and the old nature, that sin sickness of the soul. The Lord deals with all that, takes that away, that old life and those old temptations and snares. He says, oh, when we come to this life and we follow this Saviour and we've embraced him, that new heart that we're given, this is the consequence. He brings about this peace with God. A conscience that then is at one with him. Brings about that knowledge of sins forgiven. Brings about that relationship with the law that is no longer that one of underneath, conscious of that sin and that guilt and that judgment, but now conscious that here's the one who goes before to fight those battles. He's done it at Calvary, he's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin, he's dealt with our sin there at Calvary, but he's the one who day by day we have that recourse to in our daily battle, that battle against sin, that putting on of the whole armour of God. This is the one that we have, who is the one who has made these glorious promises. And just again, just look at those wonderful things that he says there. He says, he shall bless thy bread and thy water in verse 25. Those things that we see as the basic necessities of life, the food, the bread and the water. He says, what do we feed upon? What's our real need? We're to feed upon the Lord, aren't we? The manna sent down from heaven. That word of God that we're to feed upon. Those things that nourish the real inner man. Those things that we need to guide us on our way. Those things that provide us with that wisdom that we need to deal with all the events of life that come upon us. And when we have that to feed upon, and we turn to the word of God and to the living word, and we feed upon those things, well, that's what the Lord says, we'll be blessed, because that's the real blessing. That's the real food. That's that nourishment that we need. And we serve the Lord our God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. What blessings the Lord has promised for his people. In Psalm 103 is that lovely psalm that describes much of knowing something of the Lord and his blessings upon us. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This is the benefits that we're here to rejoice in tonight. Consequence of knowing Christ, of walking with him, of belonging to him. What are all these benefits? Those blessings that the Lord promises. They're in the earthly sense. As the Israelites saw their enemies dealt with, and as the passage goes on to say, the hornets that went before them to turn the enemies away. But what is it? What are they foreshadowing? What is here? He says, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Oh, what glorious blessings and benefits the Lord has promised for his people. Those who have come to know the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Oh, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you know something of these benefits? Do you want to know more of these things? Then hear his voice. Obey his voice. Walk in his ways, feed upon these things, and know the great blessings that are promised to his people. Well, may the Lord indeed bless those things to us. But notice again, just as we close, later on in the passage here, he speaks of the provision of the promised land to the Israelites, and he says this in verses 29 and 30. I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year. Remember how he says there, because you won't be able to occupy the land, the beasts of the field will come in. And verse 30 says, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. There's a progression in the Christian life. There's a process of sanctification. And the Lord promises that by little and little he will drive out all those things that ensnare us. Yes, we have a duty, a responsibility to lay aside every weight, a sin which does so easily beset us. But we have one who has promised that by little and little he'll be with us, conquering all those things that beset us, enabling us to become more like Christ, to be sanctified, to become more holy. We shall never achieve that in this life. We shall never achieve perfection in this life. But the Lord is preparing us for glory. Just as these Israelites were being prepared for the promised land, so the Lord prepares his people for glory. Well, may we be those who have recourse then to his word, to feed upon these things, to be faithful in prayer, to be faithful in devotion, to hear his voice and to walk in his ways. May the Lord indeed help us so to do. Let's pray. O Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee indeed for thy word, the promise, Lord, of our Saviour, and all the great benefits that flow from knowing the Lord Jesus our Saviour. And O Lord, how we pray that we would, each and one of us here, have indeed embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed peace of sins forgiven, but then, Lord, with that determination to walk this narrow way, to hear his voice, to have our eyes set upon things above, upon glory to come, that place prepared by our Saviour for his bride. Lord, help us in these things day by day then to keep that close walk with thee, a close attention to thy word, and that desire, Lord, that we should become more and more like our Saviour. Hear us, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we neglect these things, and draw us ever closer, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.